You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1 and 2 Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1 and 2 Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Howdy, Mars Hill. We are going to finish up our trial series today. We've spent a long time, I think maybe 28 sermons, going through 1 and 2 Peter, and we finish it up today. Perseverance until God is finished with you, 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. If you've got a Bible, feel free to go there. One quick announcement, the latest book is out, Religion Saves. Bookstores have it. It's available at Amazon.com and such, but the cheapest place to get it, if you want to, is always at the Mars Hill campuses. I'll say as well, this has been a really interesting series. It came on the heels of the Peasant Princess series where we went through the Song of Songs. The topics in that book are generally speaking ones that most people are pretty excited about. And then you move into 1 and 2 Peter. It's about suffering and being under authority and submission and heretics and blasphemers and false teachers and having your reputation destroyed and being poor and sick and suffering. And the thought was, well, you know, it's been pretty full. This should fix it. 1 and 2 Peter should definitely free up some seats. And what we saw was the church actually grew during 1 and 2 Peter. Lots of people became Christians, which was really encouraging. Actually, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people actually became Christians. Lots of people who had walked away from Jesus returned to him and really recommitted themselves to Christ. Additionally, we saw participation in community groups increase, number of community groups increase, redemption groups increase, number of campuses increase, and I think most shocking of all, the online audience grew as well. Lots of people are tuning in to listen, and so just want to say thank you for being a teachable church. It's been very, very encouraging to me personally, and the men in marriage sermon too in 1 Peter 3, I don't know if you remember, it's where I sort of lost my mind on the men for a little bit. They needed to be yelled at, and I am here to serve. So what happened was that sermon, God really blessed that one. A radio station picked it up. A series of radio stations across the country picked it up. It's been downloaded a lot. As far as we could tell, maybe at least 1 million people have listened to it so far. And so God has really taken some of these messages and given them great influence, for which I'm very grateful. So I just want to say thank you, and as we finish today, it is a great closing, resounding series of exhortations for us from the pen of Peter. We'll read them, pray, study them in that order. So 2 Peter 3, 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We'll pray. Father God, thank you for Peter's life and his work in 1 and 2 Peter. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for serving him so that he might serve us by writing these great books of the Bible. Thank you for the opportunity that I have as a preacher and teacher to learn from Peter and to teach others what it is that he would have for us to learn and receive and enjoy. God, as we study today, it is my prayer that we would learn about Jesus, that those who don't know him would come to know him, that those who are weary would be refreshed by him, that those who have wandered would find themselves compelled to return to him, and those who are enjoying him would see fit to worship him. And so, God, we do love you, and we ask for the grace to get all that we can out of these scriptures, and we ask for this great gift in the name of Jesus. Amen. say that 2 Peter 3 has the mega theme of perseverance. It is written by a man who is persevering. Peter is a man who had spent the majority of his adult life, a great number of years at this point, serving Jesus, started out as a disciple, had some fail moments, some flawed moments, some really regretful moments like perhaps you have. But he did grow. He did learn. He did change. He did become more devoted to and consistent with Jesus. He saw Jesus die and rise, and he was appointed by Jesus as a leader, and he saw Jesus ascend into heaven, and he became this very bold man, one of the most influential, significant men in the history of the world. And we have these letters as the final words from Peter to us before he himself is going to be crucified upside down because of his love for, devotion to Jesus Christ. And what he is saying is that we should persevere. We should keep going until we see Jesus face to face. And today he's going to give us three exhortations, reasons, motivations to continue persevering in life. Keep reading the Bible, keep praying, keep going to church, keep being a Christian if you are one, or begin your persevering life with Jesus if you are not one by becoming a Christian. And the first thing that he has to say for us is this, that we should persevere because God has not finished saving you. God has not finished saving you. Read this with me, 2 Peter 3, 14 and 15. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him, that's Jesus, without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Here's what he's saying, that if you are a Christian, that right now God is in the process of saving you from Satan, sin, death, hell, the wrath of God, folly, worthless living, destruction, condemnation, and the whole of it. Salvation is being saved from a terrible fate by a wonderful Savior. His name is Jesus. And what he says is that as we're waiting for the second coming of Jesus and the unveiling of the eternal kingdom and the resurrection of the dead and the rewarding of the righteous and the judging of the unrighteous, the glory of heaven, the justice of hell, as we're waiting these things, we're not to kill time, but fill it purposefully. Be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. This means not excusing our sin, not blaming others for our sin, not overlooking, diminishing our sin, managing our sin, but rather putting it to death as Jesus died for our sin so that we can live at peace with a clear conscience. And therefore, count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, for some of you, this will be very perplexing because you are a Christian. And you would wonder, why would Peter tell a church filled with Christians to persevere because Jesus is saving them? Aren't they already saved? Haven't they already met Jesus? And the idea here is that this word salvation is a big word. It has many components. It is very complex because God is so good and has so much that he has undertaken for our salvation that sometimes we don't fully comprehend the magnitude and the totality of what Jesus has done for us. So I was thinking about it this week. How could I best explain to you the process of salvation? And I decided to share with you something that the older Protestant reformers used called the order of salvation. These are themes and threads that are woven together throughout the totality of 1st and 2nd Peter, and they find their culmination at the finale of his closing work here, speaking of salvation. So I'll introduce it to you now. It is called the Order Salute. It is also known the Order of Salvation. Some of you will find this altogether boring. Hang in there. It's actually really, really exciting. If you're a person who reads footnotes, you won't need any motivation. You're just happy already because you got a Latin word, and it sounds like you'll get your money's worth, even though we all know you don't give anyway. So the first point is this, and let me set this up. The order of salvation is God's work from eternity past to eternity future through all of history, working out the salvation of his people. And it begins in eternity past with something called election. That is God's sovereign predestination in eternity past. This means that you were loved before time began. That God loved you before you loved him. God knew you before you knew him. God pursued you before you pursued him. that your relationship with him is in response to him, not in initiation toward him. Here's how Peter says it. 1 Peter 1:1-2 is written to, quote, the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knew you would live. God knew you would sin. God knew that he would love you. God knew that he would save you. And before the foundation of the world, the Bible says emphatically, repeatedly, God made a plan by which to save you. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says that God's people are, quote, a chosen race. That means they are chosen by God. This hit a young woman at Mars Hill not long ago. I've had the privilege of meeting, even in the last few weeks, dozens of people just in casual conversation who have become Christians very recently at Mars Hill. And this concept of election, of predestination, of being chosen, it meant the world to this young woman. She said, I realized that God chose me. She got very emotional. I said, what is behind that emotion? She said, no one's ever chosen me for anything. My father chose to walk out. My mother chose to neglect me. My friends have chosen to betray me. My boyfriend chose to cheat on me. I've never had anyone choose me for anything good. She said, Jesus chose me. Jesus chose to love me. Jesus chose to forgive me. Jesus chose to befriend me. She said, that means the world to me that Jesus would choose me. That's the right response. What a loving thing God does. To take not just the undeserving, but the ill-deserving, not just those who are acquaintances, but those who are enemies, and make them friends. 2 Peter 1:10 as well says to, quote, make your election sure. So in eternity past, God chose you to be a Christian, if you are one or if you become one. Number two, it then works itself out in your life with something called the gospel call. This is the proclamation of Jesus' person and work. This is where someone tells you about Jesus. It might be a sermon. Maybe even today you'll meet Jesus. And this sermon will be the gospel call, the way that God invites you to meet Jesus. It might be a book that you read, or reading the scriptures, or a friend or family or mom or dad or grandma or grandpa or ministry leader of some sort or kind starts to tell you about Jesus. There's one God. He made everything. We've sinned against him. We deserve condemnation and death, but in love, he entered into human history on a rescue mission to live without sin, to die for our sin, to rise for our salvation. He's gone to prepare a place for us. He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He receives anyone, no matter what they have done, providing they repent of sin and trust in him. That's the good news. It's the good news. The good news is that God has done something for us in Jesus Christ. Religion is about what you do for God. The gospel is about what God does for you through Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of this on multiple occasions. In 1 Peter 1:12, he says of those who, quote, preach the good news. 1 Peter 1:25, he speaks of, quote, the good news that was preached to you. 2 Peter 1:10 says to make your calling sure. So in eternity past, God chooses you to be his. In your life, he brings the message of Jesus to you, and that's his way of inviting you into relationship with him. He gives you information that is used by God the Holy Spirit for your transformation, which is the third item of salvation, regeneration. That means you're born again by the Holy Spirit. You receive a new heart. That God changes you, not just in the physical organ, but in the seat, sum, center, essence, total identity of who you are. You change from the inside out. The Holy Spirit comes into you. God, the same powerful God who empowered the life and ministry of Jesus, indwells the Christian to live a new life patterned after Jesus, connected to the living God forever. At Mars Hill, we love this. This means you get a new identity, a new start, you get a new mind, you think differently, you get new appetites, you want to read the Bible, you get a new community with the church, you get new deep desires to hate sin and love Jesus. I again had a young woman explain it to me this way. She actually has been around a short while and she picked up the language, the theological language. She said, Pastor Mark, I've been regenerated. I said, well, what do you think that means? She said, I woke up one day and I just couldn't stop thinking about Jesus. And I really like him. And I've been reading my Bible. And I really like it. And I now have Christian friends. And I really like them. Yes, you have been regenerated. You're a new person with a new mind and new friends and new desires and a new life that's marked by a love for Jesus and a desire to persevere with him throughout the rest of your life into eternity. Peter speaks of this frequently. This is a mega theme of Peter's. In 1 Peter 1:3, he speaks of, quote, being born again. In 1 Peter 2:2, he says we are, quote, like newborn infants. In 2 Peter 2:4, he says we are, quote, partakers of the divine nature, that the Holy Spirit indwells, empowers, renews, transforms us. This is amazing. This happens at a moment in time. Leads to number four, conversion, which is your response. You will note that the first three things are done solely, totally by God. Number four is where you start to work with God. Right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God works all these things in you, and then in relationship with God, you work them out. This is spirit-enabled faith and repentance from the new heart. Here's what happens. The Holy Spirit comes in. What comes out is faith. You love Jesus and you trust him, and repentance. You hate sin. Because you love Jesus, you hate sin. All of a sudden, you want your life to change, and you want to be like Jesus. And those are the marks of a Christian, faith and repentance. Just like a newborn baby hungers and cries, a new born-again Christian, they have faith, they love Jesus, and repentance, they hate sin. He speaks of this repeatedly. I'll give you a few. Seven times I found in 1st, 2nd Peter where he speaks of the quote-unquote faith of the believer, the loving trust for Jesus. 1 Peter 4:6, he says we are to, quote, live in the Spirit the way that God does. In 1 Peter 4:14, he says, quote, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In 2 Peter 3:9, he says, the Lord is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Eternity past, God chooses to love and save you. He sends his Son to accomplish his salvation purposes through dying in our place for our sins and rising for our salvation. At some point, you hear about Jesus. The Holy Spirit uses that information for your transformation. You're born again as a Christian, and you immediately respond by loving Jesus and hating sin. That's your conversion. Also accompanying this is justification. That is dealing with your legal standing before God. The doctrine of justification, Martin Luther rightly surmised, is the issue on which the church stands or falls. It is, in many regards, the dividing issue between Protestant and Catholic. How can someone, this is the question, who is a sinner by nature and choice, stand before a holy and righteous God? The holiness of God is mentioned more times than any other of God's attributes in Scripture, and be declared just, righteous in his sight as a guilty, condemnable sinner. How could God remain just and declare us to be justified? And the answer is the doctrine of justification. That Jesus on the cross accomplished something called the Great Exchange, Martin Luther rightly says, that all my sin went to Jesus, and as my substitute, he suffered and died in my place, paying my penalty of death for my sin. Additionally, he imputed to me, reckoned to me, gifted to me his righteousness. This is amazing. So now I can stand before God, though a sinner, and be declared righteous in his sight. Not because of my righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus. Not because of what I have done, but because of what he has done. Not because of the perfect sinless life that I have lived, but because of the perfect sinless life that he has lived. He takes my sin, he gives me his righteousness. This is mind-bending. Religion tells you what you do for God. The gospel tells you what God does for you in Christ. He gives you his righteousness. For those of you who are working really hard to impress God, the good news is you could stop. And you can enjoy the righteousness of Christ and live by the power of the Holy Spirit, not so that God will accept you, but because in Christ he already does. The pressure's off. He says it this way. I gave a whole sermon to it in this series of trial. But in 1 Peter 1:1, he speaks of, quote, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's talking about imputed righteousness, reckoned righteousness, gifted righteousness that accomplishes our justification. Now, what you'll notice here, all of these are done by God, and only one do you actually participate in so far. This runs contrary to our thinking. Our thinking is we must save ourselves. We must try harder, do better, be moral, be religious. And the answer of the Bible is no, God needs to save you. God needs to save me. We don't save ourselves. God loves us, pursues us. God is good to us. God has a plan for us. It started in eternity past. It's at work right now in history. It'll be culminated in eternity future. There are five more. Oh, yes, it continues. Number six, I get really excited about this. Your pastor geeks out on theology. Okay? And there are people who will, they'll say, Jesus saves, and that's totally true. But when you look at all that God does and the enormity of the plan that he's undertaken, it is altogether mesmerizing. It should be exciting for the children of God that God not only loves us, but he loves us with a plan, and he's working out that plan, and we're in the middle of his plan, and he's been faithful thus far. He's good to the end. Number six, adoption. You can clap if you want. And not that I'm a great speaker, but God does great things and there should be an enthusiasm about them. And sometimes at Mars Hill, we suffer from wet wood. It's hard to get you guys fired up, okay? Number six is adoption. It is not that when you become a Christian, you just have a personal relationship with Jesus. You also have a communal relationship with his people, the church. It's not that it's just you and Jesus forever, that you're reconciled to Christ as a Christian, and you're reconciled through Christ to God the Father as a Christian, and you're reconciled to the church, and you're reconciled through Christ to the church. Membership in God's family, the church. This is wonderful. This means you're not alone. You're not an orphan. This means that God doesn't just save you and then leave you on your own with no one to walk with. This is where the church comes in. And I love the church. Love our church for this reason. It's a family. A lot of this plays itself out practically in community groups where people do life, love and serve, correct and instruct one another. Peter speaks of this repeatedly. Six times that I found in 1st, 2nd Peter, he says that we are the beloved. That means God can't love us anymore and he won't love us any less. That's fatherly language for his children. Also, in 1 Peter 2:9, the church is called, quote, a people for his own possession. In 1 Peter 3:8, it refers to brotherly love. 2 Peter 1:7 speaks of brotherly affection. These are all familial terms that when you become a Christian, ladies are like your sisters and gentlemen are like your brothers and older men and women that love God are like mothers and fathers. And for us, this is enormous. I know that many of you come from broken homes, devastated, damaged, disgraceful homes. You wonder, how will I figure things out? How will I get married and raise kids and do life and persevere well and not repeat the mistakes of previous generations? Am I enslaved to my family? Peter has already told us that Jesus has delivered us from the hollow and empty way of life handed to us by our forefathers. That's what he said. And here, what we find in adoption is that he gives us a new family to live a new life. And for those of you that have a family that loves you and loves God, you're doubly blessed. You have a family of birth and new birth. For those that don't have a blessed family of birth, they could still have the church as their family of new birth. And this explains why sometimes you feel closer to Christians than even your biological family, because the Holy Spirit has knit you together as family. Number seven, salvation includes sanctification. This is ongoing growth in holiness to be like Jesus. The longer you're a Christian, the more you realize how messed up you truly are. When you're a new Christian, you think, yeah, I had four sins. Jesus forgave me. I'm glad we got that knocked out. And then over the course of the remainder of your life, the more you learn the Bible and the more you get to know Jesus and the more you examine yourself in light of the character of God, the more you realize you're in far worse shape than you ever anticipated. And you need far more work than you would have ever feared. And you're far more loved than you've ever dreamed. that God does love you, he does save you, he does forgive you, and he's still working on you because there's still a lot of work to be done. That's sanctification. What that means is, friends, every time something happens, ask this question in addition to whatever other questions you might have. God, what are you trying to teach me? What can I learn? Everything is a teachable opportunity to learn about God and you and life and others and what God has to change you, to make you more like Jesus. He speaks of sanctification in 1 Peter 1:2, saying, quote, the sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:2 says to grow up in salvation. 2 Peter 3:18 says to grow in the grace. This is growing, maturing, learning, changing. If you've been a Christian 5 years, you're different than you were 5 years ago. And 5 years from now, you'll be different yet again, because those who truly are Christians, there's an ongoing, perpetual process of learning that happens throughout the totality of their life. It is in this way that you were saved in eternity past. When God predestined you, you were saved at the cross of Jesus. When he died for your sins, you were saved at the moment of regeneration and conversion. And you're being saved throughout the course of life in all of your experiences, God using them to sanctify you and make you like Jesus. This includes perseverance, that the true Christian is one who continues to walk with Jesus, not perfectly. It doesn't mean we never sin, we never stumble, we never stray. It means when we do, we inevitably come to repentance and come back to Jesus. Some of you are there today. You know Christ. You've been unfaithful to him. He misses you. He welcomes you back. He loves you. He's not done with you. He's not sick of you. He's not angry at you. You need him, and he's there for you. Perseverance. We persevere because God perseveres with us. Paul says it this way, even when we're faithless, God is what? Faithful. See, God is good. And he perseveres with us so that we can persevere with him. Peter says it this way. In a sense, all of 1 and 2 Peter is about perseverance. Perseverance through trials and suffering and hardship and pain and poverty and persecution and your character being maligned and suffering under unjust authority and living in a corrupt world and having enemies who want to do evil to you. It's about persevering through all of that. And it culminates with the last chapter of Peter's writing in 2 Peter 3, where it's all about persevering through this life. It's persevering until the last day, so that the last day is the best day. It's living by faith, which is trusting what the Bible says, until you enjoy sight, seeing Jesus and the finished work of the coming of the King and his kingdom. It's all about that kind of perseverance. And it culminates ultimately in death, that we all die as a result of sin. And at that moment, our body goes into the grave and our soul goes to be with Jesus. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 4:7, calling it, quote, the end of all things. It's the end. Death is the finality, but it's not. It's not. Because on the other side, the last point of God's salvation process is glorification. That like Jesus rose from death, we will rise from death. That some of us who belong to Jesus, all of us who belong to Jesus, will enjoy forever in his kingdom, free of sin and Satan and demons and death and destruction and devastation and disregard and dishonor. There'll be no abuse, no tears, no fears. There will be no death, no crying, no mourning, no weeping. The King is coming. The kingdom is coming. There is nothing but joy for the children of God. For others, they will rise to judgment and to the conscious eternal torments of hell because they have rejected the grace of God and they live as enemies of God and they receive nothing but the justice of God. It's the eternal state. It's where we live forever in a body that is glorified, perfected, either as Jesus' friends or foes. He speaks of this in 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, speaking of, quote, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because our Jesus is alive, our hope is alive. Because Jesus conquered death, we can conquer death. Because Jesus went through death, we can follow him in death. 1 Peter 2:12 speaks of the day of visitation, the day of the second coming of Jesus to establish his kingdom. And 2 Peter 3:7 speaks of, quote, the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. That your salvation is from eternity past to eternity future. It is from electing and predestinating and choosing all the way to glorifying, resurrecting, and gracing you with the eternal presence of Jesus in his perfect kingdom. And here's what Peter is saying. If you understand salvation, you won't quit in the middle. You won't stop reading your Bible. You won't stop praying. You won't stop going to church. You won't stop learning. You won't stop repenting of your sin. Why? Look at all the work that God has gone through. Look at all the work that God has gone to. Look at the cosmic plan that he's unfolding. Look at the fact that if you know Jesus, you're very near to the end. You're very near to the point of glory and gladness and goodness. And now is no time to stop walking. Keep going. Well, look at the verse again. It's so good, we got to reload. 2 Peter 3:14-15. Therefore, in light of all of this, beloved, God loves you. Since you are waiting for these, you're waiting for the glorification, the conclusion, the climax of salvation. Be diligent. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't get weary. Don't get faint-hearted. Don't get stiff-necked. Don't get hard-hearted. To be found by him without spot or blemish. Deal with all your sin. Deal with it thoroughly, fully, completely, and totally. Pull it up by the root. Don't excuse it. Don't hide it. Don't minimize it. Don't manage it. As Jesus died, put your sin to death and get up and start living the new life that continues forever so that you could be at peace. You can have a clear conscience, security in your relationship with God, and a sense of joy. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. He's taking his time because you're a piece of work. Now, he loves you, but you're a real piece of work. Persevere because God has not finished saving you. Number two, persevere because God has not finished teaching you. 2 Peter 3:15-17. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other what? Scriptures. We'll come back to that. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Here's what he says. You have a lot to learn. One aspect of your perseverance, if you are a Christian and become one today, throughout the continuation of your life, is to persevere in learning. Now, learning requires humility. It requires humility. I don't know everything. I don't see everything. I can't solve everything. I need instruction. I need God's people to speak into my life. I need to be preached at. I need to read books. I need to prayerfully read the Bible. Some of you, you need to hear this. Hear it in love. If you're able, hear it in love. You're not as smart as you think you are. Your education's not as good as you think that it is. Your discernment's not as discerning as you have assessed and surmised. You're not as spiritual as you think you are. You're in fact blind to your own blind spots. Some of the things that you read, you shouldn't read. Some of the things you believe, you shouldn't believe. Some of the people that you esteem, you shouldn't esteem. Some of the counsel that you have acted upon is foolishness. Rather than defending yourself, talking about how smart and insightful and intelligent you are, rather than judging everyone and everything else, humility says, teach me. Teach me. I've got things to learn. It's true for me, it's true for you, it's true for us, and it will always be that way. And what you need to know about Peter is that he's a man who's been learning his whole life. He was personally trained by Jesus Christ for 3 years. You talk about an internship. That's a winner right there. Peter is a man who was present for the life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. Peter has lived a lot of years at this point. He's garnered a lot of wisdom as an older man in pastoral ministry. He's listed first among the list of apostles and disciples because he is the human leader. After the ascension of Jesus, he is the most authoritative human being, spiritually speaking, on the earth. He writes two books of the Bible. He, after the resurrection of Jesus, is personally appointed to lead the church, to shepherd the flock. And you know what Peter does? Even though he's an old man, trained by Jesus, who writes the Bible, he learns. He's still teachable, still humble. How many of you, if you knocked out a few books of the Bible, you'd be like, well, there's nothing to teach me. I wrote the Bible. I don't know about you, but I wrote the Bible. It's right here on my business card. I am my t-shirt, you know, just in case you missed it. Peter's still humble. Isn't that amazing? Peter's still humble and teachable. Who's he learning from? Paul. Did they always get along? Not so much. There's an occasion in Galatians 2 where Paul says Peter was in sin, so I took a trip and confronted him to his face publicly. The guy who wrote the Bible was the leader of the disciples and trained by Jesus. He was off, so we went a few rounds and I straightened him out. Really? And you know what Peter did? Peter received it. You know what Peter did? Peter repented. You know what Peter did? Peter said, you're right, I'm wrong. I've caved into pressure. I've had fear of man issues. I'm giving in to pushy religious people. I'm not treating all the races equal as I ought. Yeah, there's sin in my life. I receive that. Thank you for correcting me. I want to be more like Jesus. And the fact that I'm alive means I'm a piece of work too. And he's still working on me by his grace. What humility. I mean, some of you have been Christians for 20 minutes. And you think you got it all figured out. Some of you have read one book and you got everything figured out. Some of you have been in ministry leadership positions for just a few months and you're there, varsity. Peter says, I'm not there yet. I'm still learning from Paul. Humbly learning from Paul. Now, do you think he could have pulled out his resume on Paul? Hey, you'll notice that Jesus picked me before he picked you. You notice my name is always at the top of the list. And you murder Christians. You remember that? Yeah, I disowned them. At least I didn't murder people. Peter doesn't go toward his resume. He doesn't go toward his piety or his righteousness or his life experience. He just says, you know what? I love Jesus. I got a lot to learn. Now, here's what he does say about Paul. Some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. Let me tell you about Paul's letters. Your New Testament is 27 books. 13 or 14 of them were written by Paul. There's a debate as to who the author of Hebrews is. It is not stated. Some speculate Paul. Others are not sure. But let's say, not in terms of verses. In terms of verses, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone. And then I think it was John and then Paul. But insofar as number of books is concerned, Paul wrote about half the New Testament. See, some would say, oh, when they were originally writing scripture, they didn't think they were scripture. They were just writing letters. And later, hundreds of years later, church leaders colluded in a big political scheme to create the Bible and to tell us Jesus is God, which is not true. It's a big hoax and fabrication. Peter says, not true. I'm the most spiritually authoritative human being on the earth. And I'm telling you, Paul's written some really good letters that are educating me, instructing me, transforming me, sanctifying me, helping in my ongoing salvation process. But he says, as I read Paul, some things in them are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the other what? What's Paul writing, friends? Scripture. That word in the Greek appears about 50 times in the New Testament. It always refers to the Bible. It often refers to the books of the Old Testament that Jesus himself received as sacred, divinely inspired, inerrant, perfect, authoritative, sufficient scripture. Peter's saying, Paul's writing that. Paul's writing scripture. Paul's writing books of the Bible in his letters. That's a big statement. It says that the canon was not formalized later. canon meaning measuring rod. The books for the Bible weren't chosen hundreds of years later in collusion by church councils to impose teaching that was not true. Peter says, that's Bible. Those books Paul's writing, they're the Bible. But some things in them are what? Hard to understand. Have you had that experience reading Paul? You read Paul and be like, what? Head covering? I do not know what to do with that. Speaking in tongues? What? Casting out demons is a gift? Doesn't sound like one. You know, like, only a man can be an elder? Seriously? The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, that he should lovingly, humbly, sacrificially lead his family? Seriously? Wives should submit to their husbands? Have you met him? There must be a footnote with an exception for the guy I got. Homosexuality is wrong? Seriously? Romans 1, lesbianism is wrong? 1 Corinthians, if we have sex before marriage, it's fornication, that's wrong? Are you serious? So God's in charge of our sexuality? What? Corinthians says, anyone who worships a spirit other than Jesus worships a demon? So people are condemned. We're born sinners by nature and choice. We're by nature objects of wrath. There's a real hell. Not all religions go to heaven. Only Jesus saves. You know what's amazing? Peter says, as you're reading the Bible, you will find some trouble around the teachings of Paul. Has that changed? Right, when you took Bible as lit in college, did they go, you know, the easiest part is Paul? As you're reading, you'll notice it's the easiest part of the Bible to receive. In fact, here at the university, we agree with all of it, so just read it as is. All the debates, all the controversies, in large part, center around Paul. I had one pastor on one occasion tell me he should have been taken out of the Bible a long time ago. Really? Here's what's going to happen. You're going to read the Bible in general. You're going to read Paul in particular. Some things legitimately will be hard to understand. Predestination. Love before time. As one example. Now, what you should do is not rush to a position on tongues, predestination, gender roles, all of this. What you should do is you should study. You should buy books and commentaries, and you should be a student. And you should work hard to try and answer your questions. Try and arrive at biblical, thoughtful, prayerful conclusions. Some things will take time. Let me tell you this. There are certain things I've been working on since God saved me when I was 19. I'm almost 39. There's some things I've actually been thinking about and working on for almost 20 years. There's some things that took me 10, 15 years biblically to work through, and I feel like I'm pretty comfortable with what my position is, and I think I understand, if I could humbly say that, what the Bible's trying to say. But it took hundreds of hours. You grow in holiness, you learn more of the Bible, you get to know Jesus a little better, some things get a little clearer, and then a few things fall into place. Give yourself time to study. Give yourself permission not to just take a side and argue for it. Be thoughtful, prayerful, and careful. Additionally, there are some things that in this life you're never going to fully come to a hard and fast conclusion on. It's because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, it's like we're looking through a fogged window. We see, but it's not clear. And one day when we see Jesus, we'll know as we are fully known. We meet Jesus, then the rest of the questions will get all cleaned up. We'll realize some of the stuff we thought we knew we were wrong about. But, so let me say this. Peter is saying some things are hard to understand. That's what he's saying. So he's giving you permission to believe that the Bible is God's word, and some of it's difficult, and you're not sure, and you're going to do your homework, and you're going to do the best you can, but you may just die and meet Jesus and say, please explain this. I never really figured it out. That's okay. Here's what's not okay. Twisting it. taking what the Scripture says in general and what Paul says in particular and twisting it to say something that God never said, to mean something that God never meant. People do this all the time. Now, they do so because they think they are enlightened and free. What he says is that they're ignorant and unstable. You could say, well, yeah, but I read a book where it explains away what the Bible says. No, that's someone who's ignorant, but they went to college. They're ignorant. And it's not that they're dumb, it's they're hard-hearted. It oftentimes has less to do with the mind and more to do with the will. It's not that they don't understand what the Bible says, it's that they don't like what the Bible says. And so they want to change what the Bible says so that they can do whatever it is that they want to do. In Romans 1, Paul calls this, quote, the suppression of the truth because of the unrighteousness of the deeds. What it is that you're doing something sinful. You read the Bible, it says it's a sin, and you either need to change or change the Bible. And they choose, rather than changing, to change the Bible. They do so in the name of being enlightened and highly involved. And that was thousands of years ago, and they were very primitive, and we're very informed. And now we have been on this trajectory whereby we're at a more enlightened state of consciousness than these primitive peoples. And it's all hubris. It's what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. You're not as smart as you think you are. The books you read are not as wise as you think they are. Be careful of the people you listen to. Be careful of the books you read. Be careful of the counsel you seek. Be careful that you don't begin with a sinful desire and then go in pursuit of someone who will try and make the Bible legitimize who you are and what you're doing rather than calling you to repentance. It says if you do that, you're ignorant and you're unstable. You're not rooted in the firmness of Scripture. You are tossed about like a ship with the sail set and the anchor pulled, whichever way that culture or desire or the flesh or Satan or lies or demons or temptations or follies or trends go, you blow. You're unstable. You're absolutely unstable. And some of you will hear this as, oh, God is very mean. He's very restrictive. He's not a permission-giving God. Here's why. He says that they do so to their own destruction. This is Peter weeping as he writes with the heart of a pastor. You know why I want people to not be ignorant and unstable and twist the Scriptures? Because they create destruction. Have you seen a husband who doesn't obey the Scriptures? He destroys his wife. You seen a wife who doesn't obey the Scriptures? She destroys her husband. You see parents that don't obey the Scriptures? They destroy their children. You see Christians that don't obey the Scriptures? They destroy their church. You see individuals who don't obey the Scriptures? They destroy their lives. It's just carnage. It's tragic. It is painful. It is devastating. And to think that you will be the exception to the rule is ignorant and unstable. I mean, I just, all day I've been thinking of a list of people who have twisted the Scriptures. And they're ignorant and unstable. And they are destructive. And they are headed toward destruction. What Peter is saying is, no, God is good. God gives good counsel. God gives good insight. God gives good wisdom. God has good intentions. Don't be like your first parents, whom Satan came to and said, well, that's God's perspective. What is yours? That's what God said, but can't you edit it? Can't you take what God has said, add to it, subtract from it, make adjustments around it, live as your own God, use his insight as a beginning place, and then rise above his foolishness and his simplicity because you're your own person and you have your own ideas and you have your own desires and you have your own needs and you have your own feelings. You can't trust him. Trust you. Ignorant, unstable, destruction. Those are the words. They destroyed their life. All of their sons and daughters have destroyed their life. We have destroyed our life. What Peter says is, not only did I write the Bible, I read it. And yeah, there's some stuff that is difficult. But that's no excuse to twist it. That's no excuse to live foolishly and rebelliously to your own destruction. I pray that you would have humility like Peter did. I pray you would not give way to chronological snobbery. That you would not elevate any book over these books. That you'd be careful who you go to for counseling and teaching and insight. That you wouldn't have itching ears waiting for a false prophet to tell you exactly what you want to hear. That you wouldn't take parts of the scripture that don't apply to your situation and apply them to your situation wrongly so that you can somehow legitimize that which is unacceptable in the sight of God. And I pray you would not think that you are an exception to the rule. If the leader of the disciples, if the author of scripture, if the most authoritative spiritual leader on the earth sees himself not as an exception, then neither are we. These are hard words intended to produce soft people, because we live in a day where it is all soft words and many of you have become hard people. There are women here who do not want to respect their husbands. There are husbands here who do not want to lovingly lead their families. There are children here who do not want to obey their parents. There are some of you that intend to have sex with the person you're dating or outside of your marriage covenant within the next days or weeks. And you think you're very smart and very enlightened, and you think God is very ignorant and very distant, and you're very insightful and very enlightened and very educated and highly evolved, and you're ignorant and unstable, and I warn you against destruction because I love you. Be careful. God, from eternity past to eternity future, is nothing but continually, perennially good. And he has good for you. And to rebel against him is suicidal. So you are to persevere because God is not finished teaching you. Dear friend, you have a lot to learn. Humility, repentance, teachability are essential. He then closes with his final words. These are the final words of a man who shortly thereafter will die being crucified upside down. 2 Peter 3:18, he says, persevere because God is not finished welcoming you, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Friends, he welcomes you to Jesus. Here's Peter's last words. If you want to know anyone, if you want to love anyone, if you want to follow anyone, if you want to be like anyone, if you want to be with anyone, Jesus Christ. Grow in your knowledge of him. Keep reading the scriptures. Keep meeting with him. Keep talking with him. Keep surrounding yourself with people who love him. Keep growing in your knowledge of him. Be captivated by him. Be satisfied in him. Hold him as your greatest treasure. Hold him as your deepest joy. Trust him. Love him. Follow him. Obey him. Submit to him. Imitate him. Enjoy him till you meet him face to face and your faith becomes sight. That's what he's saying. It's about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about me. We were made by him. We were saved by him. We are to worship him. We're to reflect him. We're to enjoy him. We're to honor him. We're to glorify him. We're to speak about him. We're to serve him until we see him. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And he says, if you want to really understand Jesus Christ, you need to understand grace. Grace is the thread that weaves all of Scripture together. That Jesus is the God who gives grace, not just to the undeserving, but to the ill deserving. It's not that we don't deserve God's grace. It's in fact that we deserve the exact opposite through sin. We're rebels against God. We've committed cosmic treason. God has loved us. God has loved us. And he's pursued us. This is altogether mind-bending. It is God's love and God's mercy and God's goodness and God's patience and God's kindness that altogether constitutes God's grace. What Peter says is, you'll never fully comprehend this. You'll never plumb the depths of the grace of God. It is so awe-inspiring. It is so life-changing. It is so history-altering that every day you'll have a proclivity to overlook grace, to forget grace, to assume grace, and not to be absolutely scandalized by the grace of God given through Jesus Christ. And so he wants us to be grace seekers. He wants us to always be looking for the grace of God. He began 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Twice he says, 1 Peter 1, 2, 2 Peter 1, 2, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be multiplied to you. He says as his thesis statement at the beginning of both letters, I want you to see the grace. I want it to be multiplied to you. I want you not to miss an ounce of it, a drop of it, occasion of it. I want you to be a grace seeker, someone who by faith believes that God is good and he's loving and he's present and he's active and he's at work and his grace is evidence in your life. And I want you to be looking for it. I want you to be on a perennial hunt, eyes open, mind open, heart open to seek, to savor the grace of God. Where is it in your life? You should end every day. Friends, you should sit at the end of every day. You should just sit down and take a moment to reflect on the evidences of God's grace in your life in that day. Jesus, where were you? What were you saying? What were you giving? What were you taking? What were you doing? How were you encouraging? How were you exhorting? How were you correcting? What are you doing in me? What are you doing through me? What are you doing to me? How are you going to use all of my life to be worked out for your glory and my good? How will you take all the sin committed against me and work it out for good? Jesus, where are you at work? I need to see it. I'm desperate to see it. Show me. And I promise you, the Holy Spirit will meet with you and he will reveal to you the evidences of God's grace in your life. That the Holy Spirit exists to reveal to you the goodness and the greatness and the majesty and the glory and the goodness of Jesus. And anyone who wants to see the evidences of God's grace, God is happy to make them visible. God is happy to be good to them. God is happy to show how he is already being good to them. Let me tell you a little bit about grace. There is common grace. Do you know that God's good to everyone? Jesus says that the Father causes the sun to rise on God's children and enemies, that God causes the food to grow for the nourishment of his children and enemies. Do you know that God is good to everyone, always, everywhere, all the time? Now, common grace is only good in this life. It's no good after this life. In addition to that, the Christian gets saving grace. Saving grace is that you're loved, you're saved through Jesus Christ. It's a gift that you receive. It's nothing that you earn, merit, or deserve. That all of your life is saving grace, that you're sanctifying grace, you're persevering grace, you're glorifying grace. It's all grace. From beginning to end, saving grace is all grace. We could revisit our list. There is electing grace, calling grace, regenerating grace, converting grace, justifying grace, adopting grace, sanctifying grace, persevering grace, glorifying grace. Salvation is all of grace. It's a gift that God gives to his enemies to make them his children, to take those who are far to draw them near, to take those that are foolish and make them wise, to take those that are rebellious and to transform them to follow God, not because they have to, but because they want to, because the Holy Spirit in them has given them new desires as a new creation, adopted into the family of God to be like Jesus. It's all grace. And what I really get frustrated with is when Christians talk about grace, they tend to only talk about forgiving grace. Well, grace means when you sin, God forgives you. That's true. That's part of saving grace. But in addition to that, there's empowering grace. This is grace that makes you strong. This is grace that lets you say no to sin and yes to God. This is grace that allows you to not just sin and say sorry, but put sin to death because Jesus died, and to get up and go live a new life because Jesus is alive. And the power of the Holy Spirit is in you, enabling, empowering you to live a life like Jesus did by the power of the Spirit, just like he did. Empowering grace means you don't accept who you were. You don't need to live a life of folly and shame and rebellion. It doesn't mean that in any way you need to accept the person that you have been, that God can empower you and strengthen you to say no to sin and yes to him. And even when you do sin, to repent and still say no to sin and yes to him. There is a power available through the grace of God that makes you someone you cannot be. It allows you to do what you cannot do. And God gets glory in that. And you get joy. And it culminates in persevering grace. Some of you would say, how could I keep reading my Bible, keep praying? By the grace of God, you can. How can I keep suffering and enduring? By the grace of God, you will. How can I forgive that person who has sinned against me? By the grace of God, you must. By the grace of God, you can be someone you're not. You can do what you cannot do, and you can endure what you cannot endure. And all of this culminates. All of God's grace culminates in worship, in gladness, in celebration, in adoration, in exaltation. That's what he says. Read it. To who? To him. Not to you, not to me, not to us. To him, to Jesus Christ, be the glory. That's the honor, the submission, the reverence, the exaltation, the adoration. The money, it's for Jesus. The job, it's for Jesus. The ministry, it's for Jesus. The marriage, it's for Jesus. The children, they're for Jesus. The suffering, it's for Jesus. The health is for Jesus. The sickness is for Jesus. The life is for Jesus. The death is for Jesus. To him be all the glory. When? Now, right now, right here, right now. That's what he's talking about. It's not when you get older. It's not when you learn more. It's not when you do better. It's not when you try harder. It's right now when God gives you the insight of Scripture in your mind, and he fills your heart with the Holy Spirit, and then he fills your mouth with praise. To him be the glory right here, right now. Until when? Every day. Until the day of eternity, when all that's left is the glory of Jesus and the joy of his people. And his final word before his faith becomes sight is, amen! Amen means this. That's exactly what I want. That's what I've been looking for. That's what I've been praying for. That's what I've been hoping for. That's what I've been thirsting for. Yes, finally, home is set before me. Christ is good to me. The Spirit is in me. The Scriptures are before me. Yes, to him be the glory. Right now, every day, till I see him. Amen. That's what I was hoping to hear. Okay, I got to pray, you got to sing. Father God, I thank you for 1st and 2nd Peter. I love these books. I am excited. God, I love your word. It is living. It is active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces, penetrates to the joint and marrows. It reveals sin. It exalts Jesus. It is from the Holy Spirit. He uses it to give us not just information, but transformation. We rejoice in all of it. May we not twist it ignorantly, causing us to be unstable and preparing for destruction. May we be humble. May we submit. May we repent. Holy Spirit, I can't command you to do anything, but I would ask you right now, please regenerate the non-Christians. Give them a love for Jesus they don't even understand. Please give them a hatred of sin that they didn't even know was possible. If they're laughing under their breath, I pray right now that they would just be altogether devastated. And that they would get fired up about Jesus, and that fire would burn until they see him face to face. I pray, Lord God, that you would save people right now. I pray, Lord God, for those who are Christians, that God, you would kindle their affections for Jesus. That the Holy Spirit in them would sing through them, to him be the glory right now, forever. God, thank you so much. You're a good God. You're a God of grace. You're a God of love. And by grace, you're our God. God, we now respond to you. We respond to you, saying to you be the glory right now and every day until the last day. Amen.